And today we're going to be looking at a lesson in humility, a lesson in humility from John chapter 3. There is a Peanuts cartoon comic strip. I don't even know if they have those anymore. People don't even read papers anymore. But anyway, they used to be in the paper. And I saw this one time, and it was Linus, and he was telling Charlie Brown, he says, "When I get big, I'm going to be a humble little country doctor." He says, "I'll live in the city, and every morning I'll get up early, and I'll climb into my new sports car and zoom out into the country. And then I'll start healing people. I'll heal people for miles around. I'll heal everybody." And in the last frame of the cartoon, he exclaims, Linus says, "I'll be a world famous humble little country doctor." You know, sometimes, and Charles Schulz is kind of poking fun at how difficult it is sometimes for us to be humble. It's difficult. We may start out with the goal of being humble, but before we know it, we're getting, in our own minds at least, to be world famous. Pride really is one of the most arguably deadly, you could say, an evil of all sins, because it's the root of all the other sins. It's really where sin starts. Pride was Satan's original sin. He said, I will make myself like the Most High, Isaiah 14:14. He wanted to be like God. He wasn't content just being an angel. And pride was the bait that Satan used on Eve to tempt her. When he set aside what God had told her and assured her that if she just ate of that forbidden fruit, she would be what? She would be like God. Wow. Can you imagine? And whenever we sin, what are we doing? We're arrogantly asserting ourselves and saying, "You know what, God, I know better than you. I know what's best for me." And as Christians, we have to constantly, it's an ongoing, constant battle with pride, and we have to constantly kind of stir ourselves up to grow in the area of humility, of being humble. And you know what? If you think you get to the point where you attained any measure of humility, you got to be on guard against being proud that you're so humble. I've heard people say that, "Oh, I'm so humble." It's like, really? So if anyone could have fallen into this trap of being prideful, it could have been John the Baptist. We're going to look at this morning. I mean, think about it. Who else in human history, apart from Jesus Christ himself, could have claimed to have been filled with the Holy Spirit while he was still in his mother's womb? That happened to John. That's amazing. Luke 1:15. No one else in human history had as important as a role as John did, being the forerunner to Christ, the forerunner of the Messiah. And John, even though he was in his 30s, young man, he enjoyed immediate popular success as all of Jerusalem, Judea, all those surrounding these areas were going out to meet him in the wilderness. They came to him. He didn't have to go to them. And they came to confess their sins, the Bible says, and to be baptized. And even Jesus, our Lord, in Matthew 11:11, says this of John the Baptist, that he was the greatest, listen, man in human history. John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived. I mean, if you heard that from the Lord's lips about you, you might get a little prideful. All these things could have fed the pride of this young prophet. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He came on the scene 400 years after 400 years of silence. Israel hadn't heard anything from God until John the Baptist rose up. Yet in our text, John teaches his disciples first and foremost, and us, a basic, you could say, lesson in humility. And in the face of Jesus' growing popularity, he's the one that introduced Jesus, and all of a sudden Jesus is beginning to overshadow John. John gives us a one-liner to live by. It's all the way down in verse 30 of John 3. It says, he must increase, what? But I decrease. This is a convenient outline for us because in verses 22 to 30, it kind of describes, I must decrease. And then it's kind of in reverse, actually. And then in verses 31 to 36, it talks about he, Christ, being increased. And J.C. Ryle, one of her Puritan teachers, said this, every faithful minister must be content to be less thought of by his believing hearers in proportion as they grow in knowledge and faith and seek Christ himself more clearly. Do you hear that? See, the more you see Christ, the less you should think of any minister. The more you see Christ, the less you should think of anybody that you put up on a pedestal, maybe. He must increase, I must decrease, John says. And because he was the greatest man who ever lived, listen, he was the greatest servant of God who ever lived. He was the greatest prophet who ever lived. He was the greatest man, Jesus said, who ever lived. What did he wear? He wore camel's hair and a leather belt. You know anything about camels? They stink. He probably didn't smell too good out there in the wilderness. Well, what did he eat? He ate locusts and wild honey, anything he could find. I like this quote by MacArthur. He says this, he saw himself at best as the last night star in a sky that had only one. He was the last prophet. There hadn't been a prophet for 400 years. There were no other stars in the sky. Israel was in darkness. One star, that being John, and he faded out as the Son of Righteousness arose. See, John the Baptist sought to be hidden. His joy was in being hidden, behind the scenes, you could say. His goal was to bring Christ into view. He wanted to serve Christ, live for Christ. He was the most privileged prophet, the greatest man in the history of the world, the most popular preacher in centuries. He drew massive crowds. The most powerful messenger, bringing the greatest message that the world would ever hear. The message was, the Messiah is here. And here he stands. The ultimate preacher ever. And the lesson that he teaches us is how important it is that he, John the Baptist, the greatest preacher who ever lived, fade away and Christ become everything. He had a national popularity. All Jerusalem, all Judea went out to see him, the Son of God. Where was he? He was living in obscurity in Nazareth for 30 years. Until he started his public ministry. And when he did appear, John addressed him with the following phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was even baptized by John the Baptist. John sent a few of his followers to follow Jesus, and Jesus began to gather his own. He ended up going to Galilee, and he gathered a few more there. And he had this little band of men, fishermen and whatnot, and he still kind of remained in obscurity. More people knew about John the Baptist than they did about Jesus at this time. And then as we saw in John chapter 2, he came to Jerusalem on that Passover and he went into the temple. You remember that? Still, they didn't really know who he was at this point. He went into the temple and he broke and entered the public arena with a whip. And he assaulted the temple and all those who were in it, and he threw everybody out. He says, how dare you make my father's house a den of thieves and robbers? It created a massive disruption because the temple was run by the Jewish leaders. And he was disrupting their financial gain. They're in there selling things and all kinds of things. And he went and he said, no, not in my father's house. But he still only had a few disciples. I'm sure his disciples were cringing like, Jesus, what are you doing? This is not going to make you popular. But then Jesus began to do what? He began to do miracles, remember? The Gospels say that he began to cast out demons and he began to heal people of all their sicknesses. And we're not talking about the kind of healing you come to church and, you know, the faith healer puts a little oil on your head and then next week you're back down at the front because something else hurts. No, these people were healed completely and thoroughly of all their sickness, instantly. It wasn't go home, take a couple aspirin, let me know how it works out for you. It was instant healing. And all the crowds began to flock to Christ. Why? Because John wasn't doing any miracles. You know that John the Baptist never did one miracle? What was he doing? He was simply just giving out what God's message was. But there were people all over the region that were demon-possessed. There were people all over the region that were ill, possibly terminally ill. And when Jesus began to heal them, you could only imagine, they began to flock to him, wouldn't you? I would. If I heard that there was a doctor up at Sequoia Hospital, and this guy can heal you of arthritis. The pain you're feeling in your thumbs every morning when you play the piano is going to be gone. He just heals. I don't know how he does it. He just heals. I would go check it out. That's what Jesus was doing. He began to draw people to himself based on his miraculous power. No one had ever taught like Jesus, even when he was 12, when he ended up in the temple. Remember that? And they said, man, we never heard this before. They were amazed. No one had ever spoken like Jesus. And his teaching, his speaking, his healing attracted just throngs of people to himself. And then, of course, John, who was up until that time the most popular prophet, really, that ever lived. He had thousands and thousands of people flocking to him. John says in chapter 1, verse 29, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God. He points to Christ and he says, you know what? This is the one you need to be following. You go follow Christ. Don't follow me. You follow Christ. And he pointed to Christ and he says, you know what? Focus on him, not me. Well, who are you, John? He says, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. That's what he said. I'm just getting the road ready for the Messiah. But you know what? The Messiah is here now. Follow him. So you have John himself telling people to go after the Messiah. And the Messiah is attracting all these people with his teaching, with his miracles. And John's ministry begins to fade. Like I said, he was the last prophet under the old covenant. And Jesus came as a mediator of the new covenant. He ratified that by his sacrificial death. And so Jesus' obscurity was fading. He was becoming more in the limelight. And John's popularity was fading. He was moving into the background. So Christ would move to the forefront. John would fade away from the scene, giving his final testimony to the Messiah. And in his God's sovereign plan, you can say this clearly, see this clearly throughout the Gospels, their ministries overlapped. John's ministry overlapped with that of Jesus. If it had not, there'd been no forerunner to point the nation to the Messiah. But John and Jesus were never in competition. John clearly knew, he clearly understood, he clearly accepted his subservient role. look, I'm just here as the forerunner to the Messiah. Once the Messiah is here, I'm out of here. He understood that. Yet despite John's general popularity among the common people, among Israel, under the influence of its religious leaders, they rejected his testimony concerning Jesus. The religious leaders said, yeah, we don't know who this nut is out there in the countryside. He's eating locusts and honey. He's dressed like a camel. I mean, you don't need to listen to him. Just keep on doing what you're doing. They weren't in favor of this. And so there's a transition. This is what I want you to see before we read this text together. There's a transition going on. Christ is coming to the forefront. John is fading. Christ is being exalted. John is being kind of fading away. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 22. And I would ask that you stand in honor of God's word. We always stand when we read the word of God here. You've been sitting for a little while, so I'll give you a little break. But John chapter 3, and follow along in verse 22. And I'm going to read all the way down to verse 36. We're not going to get through all this, obviously, but I'm going to read it for you just so we keep it in context. John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. Then it says, for John had not yet been put into prison. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given him from above. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must, there it is, increase, but I must decrease. Verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we ask this morning, just in these few moments together, that you'll help us see the glory of the risen Christ, that he is above all. And because of his glory, because of his exaltation, we come humbly before you as our Father. Father, I pray that those in our audience, maybe there's some here who are not sure if they died right now, if they'd go to heaven. Maybe they're not sure that Jesus Christ, when he returns for his church, they're not sure if they'd be caught up to meet him in the air with the rest of the church. They're not sure of their eternal destiny being heaven rather than hell. I pray, God, that you would help us to see that salvation is not based on personal worth, it's not based on human performance, but it's based upon what Christ did for us when he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. May we know and understand truly that he is above all. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, over the next couple weeks, we're going to be going through this text, so we're just going to scratch the surface today. And it's important that we see this basic outline. It breaks down rather nicely. I gave you one outline already, but kind of John breaks it up here into 3 points. The first one covers verses 22 to 28. And he's talking about baptism. John the Baptist is talking about baptism. John is talking about baptism.
and what's going on in John the Baptist, Jesus' ministry. And then down in verse 29 to 30, he's talking, he's rejoicing really over the bridegroom. And then in verses 31 to 36, he's making some remarks about believing in Jesus. And so we want to follow that outline. So today, just look at the first part here in reasoning of John about baptism. Notice the place where this is happening. The first thing there is the place. It tells us that in verses 22 to 24. You say, well, what's the big deal about the place? Well, verse 23, there it tells us that it's in Enon, near Salim. That's the word for spring or fountain. And Salim is the word for peace. It's a version of shalom. So some people, some commentators, you read their commentaries and they say, oh, this is significant because it really means the fountain of peace. That's why he pointed it out. That's what that means. I don't necessarily follow that. I think he tells us why the place is important. He tells us right in the verse. John was baptizing at Enon near Salim. Why? Why does he mention that? Because, what? Water was plentiful there. There was a lot of water there. That tells us a lot. You need a lot of water to baptize somebody. Next week, Sunday, hopefully we're going to be having a baptism here. If you'd like to be baptized, you need to talk to me quickly. We can fit you in still, but we're going to have an individual come forward and we're going to fill this tub up here behind the cross. Nice, warm water. A lot of water goes in that tub. And we fill it up and then we baptize somebody. We don't have a little, you know, bowl here with a little cup of water and, you know, do this thing on somebody's forehead. That's not baptism. Baptism means to dip. It means to submerge. It was the term baptizo that was used in dyeing a shirt. And they weren't into tie-dye with all the different colors. If they wanted a purple shirt, they wanted it to be purple. They didn't want it to be purple and white or purple and yellow. So they would put the whole cloth under the dye and completely baptize it. Now some of you say, well, I don't think that's that important. Well, it's here in the text. It must be important. I mean, you know, if John was in some of our churches today, the way they baptize people, he would say, John the Baptist would say, well, you can't baptize somebody with that. That's not baptism. Because he understood what it was. But the truth of the matter really is, in ancient times, baptism was a ceremony of cleansing. That's what it was. And a person needed to have their entire body washed in order to be prepared for worship. Remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet? And Peter says, well, don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. See, he understood the ceremony of baptism. It wasn't just a little sprinkle on the head. It was the washing of the entire body. And this is very evident in the culture. And this is something that they understood clearly. So the place here is very important. They needed water to baptize. And whenever, by the way, anywhere in Scripture where you see somebody being baptized, it always says they went down into the water. Or they said, hey, look, there's water. Let's go be baptized. They didn't, you know, say, hey, just sprinkle a little water on my head. But there was a problem that arose here in verses 25 to 26. There's a problem that came here about John the Baptist, and it says he's baptizing there, verse 25. Now a discussion arose. That word deals, it's a dispute, really. It's a discussion, a dispute. You could say an argument. It means to investigate. A lot of study, a lot of research. And there arose this study, this dispute, discussion among John's disciples and a Jew. Maybe he represented the Jewish leadership at the time. We're not sure, but the conflict had to deal with the Jewish leadership over purification. See, the Jews knew about purification, the baptism of purification. It was under their jurisdiction. And so they're looking at this guy, John the Baptist, and he's saying, hey, wait a minute, who is he? He doesn't have the right to go out there and start baptizing people. He's stealing our thunder. He's doing something he shouldn't be doing. Why is he out there in the wilderness baptizing people? Well, John said he was preparing for the coming of the Lord. It was a baptism of repentance, he says. And these people were coming and they were confessing their sins because they wanted to be purified. They wanted to be ready when the Messiah showed up. It was a baptism of repentance. They were confessing their sins. They were going under the water. That's why the water was a symbol of being cleansed. And they were preparing their hearts. And they're preparing their lives for the coming Messiah. They wanted to be ready. But this conflict arises, this dispute arises, and it's with the Jewish leadership over purification. Well, verse 26 says, and they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So not only did they have this concern over the purification, the Jewish leadership, but his disciples were concerned of the growing influence of Jesus. Think about it. You're following John the Baptist. All these people are flocking out to see him and hear him teach and proclaim, behold, you know, get ready, the kingdom of God is at hand. And they were being baptized, being cleansed. It's a symbol of cleansing. And all these people were following John the Baptist, and his disciples said, hey, there's this other guy here. That you remember the guy you said, behold the Lamb of God? Well, he's across the way, and we're losing some people to his ministry. We're a little concerned. He's across the Jordan, and you know the one that you bore witness of? Well, he is baptizing now, and they're all going to him. See, they had a concern of the influence of Jesus. Notice it says all are coming to him. All are going to him. John, we're following you, and now Jesus, he's baptizing, and everybody's going over there. Isn't that a little bit of a concern? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. See that? So there's a little competition going on here amongst the followers of these two men. Not amongst the two men. Jesus and John were never in competition. But look at what it says in verse 2. Although Jesus himself did not baptize anybody, but only his disciples baptized. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't Jesus baptize anybody? Did you ever think of that? I mean, I think you know why. Kind of common sense tells you why. I mean, can you imagine if you were somebody who was baptized by Jesus and you ran into somebody else who was a believer? Hey, who baptized you? Oh, Peter baptized me. Really? Why? What's wrong with that? Who baptized you? I went right to the top, pal. Jesus baptized me. Number one, man. Go, you can just imagine the problems that would cause in people's hearts. You know, some people are like that when they get baptized. Like, it matters who baptizes you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. What's significant is what? That you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was a real dispute. This real argument came up. And it was a concern over the growing influence of Jesus. And all the Gospels record that all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, were going down to John the Baptist. And now John 1 says that there were more disciples being baptized by Jesus than John. And so they're all upset over this. And when it says all of them went to Jesus to be baptized, guess what? They've already been baptized by John. So guess what? They got rebaptized. Some people have a problem with that. I talk to people all the time who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been baptized? Oh, yeah, I was baptized when I was a baby. No, you weren't. What do you mean? That's not baptism. Were you a believer when you were a baby? Well, I don't know. Well, you weren't. I'll make it real simple for you. You know, the idea of baptizing babies is nowhere to be found in Scripture, period. And even when they do baptize babies, they don't put them under the water. So it's not really baptism. Some people may be offended by that. Great. I'm glad you're offended. You should be. Baptizing a baby is not baptism according to the Bible. Sprinkling somebody in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is not baptism according to the Bible. And they do that. Most churches who perform infant baptism, the reason they do that is they believe somehow that's securing the salvation of that little baby. That's why they do it. The only way you're going to be secure in your salvation is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, not by being baptized. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you've not been baptized after you believe in Christ, guess what? You're not baptized. Sometimes believers say, well, I was baptized as a baby. I don't need to get rebaptized. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The disciples of John the Baptist were rebaptized. If you look at Acts chapter 19. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 1. It says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. The apostle Paul left Corinth and he came to Ephesus and he found some disciples of John there. There he found some disciples of John the Baptist. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. They had no idea what he was talking about. Verse 3. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? And what did they say? Into John's baptism. And what was Paul's answer? And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. In verse 5, on hearing this, they all say, well, we were already baptized and we don't have to be baptized again. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began to speak in other languages and prophesying. It's amazing sometimes how we get mixed up on things. When you are baptized, it's a testimony of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a symbol when somebody's baptized. You'll see it next week. We take the person, we lay them down into the water. What's that symbolic of? The death of Christ. And then they're raised back to newness of life. It's a symbol of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 6, that's what Paul was writing about in Romans 6. We're buried with him in baptism, he said. We're baptized in the likeness of his death. It's an identification mark with Jesus and his death, burial and resurrection. What does it mean? Well, think of it this way. Picture a coffin. When you go down into the water, it's like dying to the old self. And when you come up out of the water, you've been resurrected in the newness of life that is in Christ Jesus. But the basic symbolism of baptism is cleansing. It's cleansing, purification. It's the most natural symbol that existed throughout the entire world in almost every religion. When you're baptized as a sign, you're cleansed. And by the way, when Gentile proselytes who wanted to become Jewish, they needed to be baptized, but they didn't have anybody do it. They had to do it themselves. And what they would do is they would go down and they would get underneath the water and they would kneel down, and when they bend and they put their entire body under the water, it's covered by the water. It's a picture of they're totally cleansing themselves. It was known as Gentile baptism. One pastor was telling a story of a baptism in their church, and the pastor that was performing the baptism was just this little tiny short guy, and the guy he was baptizing was almost 7 feet tall. I mean, if he laid, you know, horizontally in their baptism, he wouldn't fit. And he tried to get him down enough, and he came up, and his hair was still dry on top. And the pastor was getting ready to pray, thinking, oh, it's not that big of a deal. And the guy went like this, and he goes, hey, wait a minute. I'm not wet up here. Do it again. So he had to kneel down like this, and then the pastor did it all over. Why? Why was that important to this individual? Because it's a symbol of cleansing. It's a symbol of new life in Christ. He wanted a picture that I've been washed in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm totally forgiven, totally cleansed. It's a beautiful symbol of that. And by the way, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a document they found. It's called the Manual of Discipline. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered back in 1947, and there was some scripture in there, but there was also some extra-biblical writings. And in one of the extra-biblical writings called the Manual of Discipline, it talks about this teacher of righteousness. So some people say that's Christ, but unfortunately the Dead Sea Scrolls were about 165 years before Christ, so I don't think it was him. But in those Dead Sea Scrolls, there are volumes and volumes on the discussion of baptism. On this purification. It was just part of their culture. And you can read disputes and arguments they had about this purification, ceremonial cleansing. And it just kind of shows you that, you know what? Way back then, even today, even in Jesus' time, there was these disputes that arose. That came up. So the place where he was baptized, the problem that arose. But look at the point that John is emphasizing here in verse 27. The point that John is emphasizing. John answered, a person cannot receive one thing unless it is given from heaven. What's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing the sovereignty of God. See, we're all placed by God where he wants us to be. Do you understand this? And we're here to do what he wants us to do. Well, they're arguing over the significance of baptism here, but John's point is very clear. What John said is, hey, you know what? You can't receive anything unless it's been given to you from heaven. The fact is that all these people were going to Jesus to be baptized, rebaptized really, praise the Lord, John says. You know, if the church down the street baptizes more people than us, we shouldn't be whining and complaining. We should be saying, if they're teaching the truth and they're sincere converts, we should be saying, praise the Lord. God bless them. We should be excited. It's not a competition. And this is what the Lord sees. We ought to thank the Lord for it. It's so important to understand this. And this is what John wanted them to see. Look, God's sovereign in all this. Guys, don't be worried. There's more people going to Jesus. Everything I have came from God anyway. Well, the last thing here this morning before we close is the purpose of John. The purpose of John was clear. Look at verse 28. He says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I am not the Christ, John says. He says, don't forget, guys, I'm not the one you're to be following. You're to be following the Christ, the Messiah. Look all the way back at verse chapter 1, verse 24. In verse 24, it gives us this little story, this account here, this religious party who knew John well. John grew up, by the way, in a priest's home in Jerusalem, so they knew who John was. And it says in verse 24, now, when they had been sent from the Pharisees, so somebody was sent from the Pharisees out to see John the Baptist. We went over this when we went through it. And they asked him, verse 25, chapter 1, John, why then are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. And John answered and said, I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. That seems to indicate that Christ was standing right there among these guys. Amazing. Even he who comes after me. John was 6 months older than who? Than Jesus. He was 6 months older. So even though I'm older than Jesus, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. See, in John's reasoning about baptism, what's he do? He presents Christ above all. He doesn't want any glory for himself. He's telling his followers, why should we be upset that people are being baptized by Jesus and his disciples? That's the whole purpose of me being here in the first place, is to point them to him. I came to prepare people for him. Basically, he's saying, you know what, guys, my ministry is over. Or at least as it continues, I'm beginning to fade into the background. That's such an important point for all of us to understand. Our ministry as Christians, hear this, is to bring people to Christ, to bring the lost to Christ, to present the gospel to the lost. It's not to bring people to this church. I mean, hopefully that happens. Because I think we do teach the Word of God. I think it's a good place to grow as a believer and go out and invite more people back so they can hear the truth too. That's great. But that's not the sole purpose. The purpose is to bring people to Jesus, not to a man, not to a building, not to a church. Sometimes even as believers, people will come up and they'll say, hey, you know, Pastor, my sister is visiting from out of town and she's not a believer. I just want to let you know I'm going to invite her to church on Sunday so she'll hear the gospel. And I'm always conflicted in my response. I'm like, hey, you know, praise the Lord, that's great. Thanks for letting me know, but hopefully, what if she gets sick and she doesn't come to church? Hopefully, she's still going to hear the gospel in your house, right? You're still going to share the gospel. It's not my job to do that. It's all of our jobs. We're all called to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. Bring people to Christ. And this is what John wanted people to see. It's not who baptizes you. This is why Jesus didn't baptize anybody. We get so caught up today in this, I call it celebrity pastor worship, thinking somehow that whoever stands up here behind the pulpit is, well, they're just a few notches higher than anybody. Not true. I say this all the time. The only difference between someone who's standing behind this pulpit and those of you who are sitting out there listening to that person is the direction you're facing. That's it. We don't want to get into the idea of following people. That's not what it's about. And it's hard sometimes to negotiate that. Because yes, God has raised up certain people and given them certain abilities. And yes, we are drawn to their ministries. I get that. But we have to be very, very careful we're not following an individual, because that individual can fall tomorrow. I don't care who it is. Go through your top five pastors. Any one of them could fall tomorrow. And that's why the Bible says, man, when that happens, great is the fall thereof. I didn't see that coming. Of course you didn't see it coming. Because most people in those positions are not
necessarily that transparent. They grow into that position. They like the adulation. They like the idea that, wow, they got this celebrity status now. Very dangerous. I'd much rather be someone hiding behind the scenes, like John the Baptist, than someone out in front preaching, because there's so much far greater just accountability. Responsibility. It's not to be taken lightly. And as believers, we have to understand that. When we leave these doors and we go out into this lost and dying world, I mean, are we representing Grace Bible Church? Kind of. Because we make it about Grace Bible Church. Well, why don't you come to my church? Why don't you come in? Why don't you just share the gospel with the folks, get them saved, and then bring them to church? That's the way it's supposed to happen biblically. But I get it. Sometimes we don't feel comfortable doing that for some reason. And I'm not saying don't bring unbelievers to church. Please hear my heart on this. They're welcome. Pray that the truth will convict their hearts, that they'll come to Christ. But don't make it about this place. Don't make it about a person. We always want to stand on what? On the truth of the Word of God. Knowing that it's the gospel that saves people. It's God's Word that saves people. We don't save people. God just chooses to use us in that process. And He can use us when we're being a proper representative of who He is. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for just the ministry of John the Baptist and how he handled this transition from his ministry into the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It doesn't seem that it was difficult for him at all, because I think he understood God's purpose in his life. He understood exactly what God wanted him to do. And maybe that's the problem today, is most Christians don't know what God wants us to do. We don't know. And so we need to stop and reevaluate. What are we doing? Is it my role as a Christian? All I do is come to church on Sunday and Wednesday night and prayer meeting, and that's it? That's all I'm responsible for? No. No, we're all under the same mandate to go out into a lost and dying world and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that those who have yet to put their faith, their trust in Christ would hear. And some will be saved as a result of that. What a glorious thing that You can use us in that ministry of saving a human soul, just by simply living for You, by proclaiming Your name, by proclaiming forgiveness, by living in a way that is righteous before fallen men. Lord, it's not about us. And we pray that we would never make it about us. But Lord, that we would keep our focus on Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He would be exalted, that He would be lifted up in this place, because He truly is above all. Maybe you're here today and you have yet to put your faith, your trust in Christ. Maybe you don't understand what that means yet. It simply means acknowledging, first of all, that you're a sinner, that you've sinned, that you've sinned before a holy God. Whether it's in word or deed, we all have sinned. Every one of us. There's not one person on the face of the earth who's never sinned. The only person who ever was Jesus Christ. And so we bring our sins to the cross. The Bible says that when we come to Jesus with our sins and ask Him to forgive us and acknowledge that He is the Son of God, that He lived, that He died, that He was risen 3 days later, victorious over sin and death. When we put our faith, our trust in Him, when we yield our lives to Him and ask Him to forgive us, guess what He does? When we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in our heart, we are saved. You change us. You transform us. If you haven't done that yet, I pray that you would consider that even here this morning. That you would cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me from my sin. If you pray that from a sincere heart,
He will answer that prayer. He will change you. He will forgive you of your sin. He'll relieve you of that burden you've been carrying for all these years. And for the first time, you'll be free in Christ to understand his message to you through the Bible. He'll give you a hunger and a new thirst for his word and to fellowship with his children. Father, we thank you for all that you've done here this morning. We pray for our fellowship across the way. We ask that you would bless the food to our bodies as well. As we close with one last song, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen, amen. Amen.